First chapter of Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has spoken to us, and we thank you for the way in which you have spoken to us. We thank you for the particular splendor of a word given over many years, many centuries, through different people in different situations, and yet all telling one story. Heavenly Father, as we come to this book tonight, please help us to make sense of it, that we might make sense of our place in your great story of salvation. Please help us to hear Nehemiah, that we might hear you. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to see you at work then, that we might understand and comprehend even more deeply how you have been at work for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Every self-respecting ruler needs somewhere to see out these colder months. The Queen goes to Sandringham, Barack Obama to Hawaii. Vladimir Putin is rumored to head to the palace on the Adokopus Cape on the Black Sea, which is a great pile constructed over the past few years for a mere $1 billion. It's all very new money. And the King of Persia went to the citadel of Susa in what is now the southwest of Iran. Susa was the location of the great winter palace, resplendent with ornaments and decoration gathered from across the Persian Empire, an empire which at its peak stretched from right over in India in the east, right across to Greece and down into Egypt. It would have been a very substantial and splendid construction. Archaeologists have uncovered bricks glazed with vibrant color, huge monuments and sculptures. The remains are now, of course, a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Such is the unique magnitude of the place. It would no doubt have been opulently furnished, presumably containing some wonderful rugs and very fluffy cats. I'll leave you to think about that one for a moment. And that is the lavish location in which we find Nehemiah in November, December time of 446 BC. Nehemiah is a Jewish exile done good. He has ascended to a position of great responsibility in the service of King Artaxerxes. And so, like a trusty servant who gets to enjoy a taste of the jet set lifestyle with their boss, he too is in Susa for the season. But he is not a man at ease. He is not a man content with the comfort of his surroundings. In fact, Nehemiah's story will be a million miles from here materially, just shy of 1,000 miles geographically. Because Nehemiah's heart is not in the citadel at Susa, and it is not for the Persian Empire, but for the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of God. And so over this coming term, we will journey with Nehemiah, who, as Moses did not regard the treasures of Egypt, gives up a room in the royal residence to seek a place in a better country. And in doing so, exchanges a life of peace at the palace for a life of trouble in the rubble. The heart of Nehemiah is the story of how there can be life from the rubble, how there can be joy from the depths of sorrow, how broken people can know restoration. It is the story of what it takes to get the people of God from the devastation wrought by sin to the glorious city. And folks, of course, that is the pattern of the gospel, and that is our story. I expect that more than most books of the Bible, Nehemiah could feel pretty darn distant to us. But Nehemiah's God is our God. Nehemiah strived to see the people of God building and being built, as I hope and pray we do for the church today. And he looked forward to the goal of the glory of God's city. And Hebrews 11, as we've been seeing with Greg on Sunday mornings, tells us that we join in that same quest. Hebrews 11 says, all these people, referring to the Old Testament saints, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, specifically talking there about Abraham, they would have had opportunity to return. A little bit later in Hebrews 11, the very close, we read these words this morning. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And we may say, well, is that really right? Is that really true of Nehemiah? Could Nehemiah have known that kind of promise, that what God was working towards wasn't necessarily about bricks and mortar in Jerusalem, but was this great future heavenly city? Well, yes, if he'd read Isaiah, written a couple of hundred years before him, he could have known. Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. A little bit later in Isaiah 65. See, God says, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. If we'd read right the way through Isaiah, it would become clear by that stage. Isaiah there is not talking about the physical city of Jerusalem, but the great city, the new creation Jerusalem that God would build. So as we come to this book, yes, Nehemiah, he would know less than we do. But I think Nehemiah could have stuck our church motto for this year on his fridge. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. He built city walls where we build the church, but he is not so terribly far away from us. Nehemiah is a man driven by a passion for God's honor, a deep care for the welfare of God's people, a concern for the witness of Israel to the nations. Surrounded by opposition and weighed down by sin, Nehemiah didn't live in glory. He lived for it. How should we do likewise? That is what Nehemiah teaches us. And as an aside, although of course we can claim zero credit for having planned this way, because we didn't really plan it this way in particular, I think it works extremely well to be studying this alongside Hebrews 11 to 13 with Greg on Sunday mornings. Nehemiah, if you like, is a great in-depth example of much of what the writer to the Hebrews wants to instill in his readers. Nehemiah is a great example to focus on amidst the great cloud of witnesses with which we are surrounded. And we'll get to know Nehemiah the man well as we work through in the coming weeks, because he is the author of most of his book. There are a few later sections where we hear another narrative voice, but the source material for the vast majority of the book is Nehemiah's diary. A sometimes raw, sometimes disarmingly frank account of his fight for faithfulness. And here in chapter 1, we have laid out for us the background to that fight and the essential initial response to it. How must someone set out on the journey to restoration? Now, each point tonight is going to be relatively brief. There are going to be six of them. In fact, it's going to be a 6P sermon. Refunds are available. Now, I apologize that most of these are not very instructive points, but just so you know where we're going, we're going to think about the people, the place, the problem, the prayer, the promise, and the plan. So firstly, the people in verses 1 and 2. We join Nehemiah in Susa. In verse 2 tells us, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. Nehemiah is a Jew, of course, and he is not at the winter resort of the king because he wanted to travel and he's landed a decent enough job to pay his way. No, he's there because he is in exile. The Babylonians had about 150 years previously conquered Israel and taken away the vast majority of the people into exile. Think Daniel and so on. But by Nehemiah's day, the exile is sort of over and yet ongoing. Some Israelites have, as Nehemiah puts it, survived the exile and been allowed to return to the land. The book of Ezra, which comes directly before Nehemiah, was originally one volume split into two parts, describes such returns. And yet at the same time, there are still many of God's people scattered, just as in Nehemiah's case. Now, the historical context to that is important, and we will cover some more of it in the coming weeks. One of the members of the church actually is doing a bit of work trying to put something together to help us understand a little bit more better about a time in the Bible that we are probably not very familiar with. A little bit later in the term, just before Easter, we're going to organise a tour of the British Museum, where you can go and see an awful lot of stuff from this period of history. But even more important for us to grasp than the historical situation is the theological context. Why have God's people been in exile? Well, again, Isaiah is very helpful for us on that. Some words from Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand of the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land." There's Isaiah writing shortly before the exile takes place and saying that exile must happen to Israel as a result of their sin, as a result of their unfaithfulness to the covenant and their abandonment of God over years and decades and centuries. God had sent his people into exile precisely so that, as Isaiah 10 tells us, a remnant, some, might return. Destruction was decreed so that ultimately the faithful might be restored. And as we come to Nehemiah, to the dying days of exile, the question begins to come to the fore. What does restoration look like for the people of God? And how will it come about? And that brings us to think about the place. The second part of Nehemiah's question there in verse 2. He asked them about the remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. It is vital as we set out with Nehemiah that we grasp what Jerusalem represents. The way he inquires here in verse 2 is important. He asks about the people and he asks about the city. And those two twin concerns of people and city will run hand in hand right throughout the book, almost inseparably, because you cannot separate in significance the people of God from the city of God. My wife is an unrepentant Spurs fan. And for some time, I wanted to say Spurs have been getting demolished, but their current form does not really permit me that joke. But anyway, their stadium at White Hart Lane is being demolished. It's being knocked down so that they can rebuild it bigger and flasher and all that sort of stuff. Now that's fine, but just imagine if the stadium was knocked down and then they left it that way. Just a great big mess in the middle of Tottenham. I don't think you'd find many Tottenham fans saying, "Well, yeah, that's fine. I don't see the problem. It's not about the stadium. It's all about the players for me." No, you can't separate the people and the place like that. Their identity is intertwined. And when it comes to God's people and the city of Jerusalem, the connection is even more foundational. Because they can't just make do with any old place. They need to live where God can live with them. And Jerusalem was the city. Jerusalem was the city of God's king. Jerusalem was the city where God dwelt amongst his people at the temple. And Jerusalem was the city of the promise. Again, immediately before the exile, Isaiah says this. "This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." A great future promise of peace and unity focused on Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah's concern for Jerusalem is a reflection of his concern for the people of God and for their relationship with God now and in the future. And so as we follow Nehemiah's efforts for the city, that is not a matter of national pride. That is not a matter of political expediency. It is a mark of his devotion to Yahweh, to God and his people. Now, we are not in the same era as Nehemiah. And so as Christians today, we don't seek to build walls with bricks and mortar. We don't seek the glory of an earthly city. Because today, God dwells with all his people by his Spirit. But we do, in fact, look to the very same promise. The promise of God dwelling with his people in Jerusalem. In that sense, we build toward the same future, a future in which the people of God and the city of God are so inseparable that by the time we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John envisions them as one and the same thing. The people and Jerusalem are where God dwells, because the people are the new Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem really matters. Which is why verse 3 is so devastating. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. This is the problem. Watching the coverage on the news, it is absolutely astonishing to me that there are still over 300,000 people living in Aleppo. I guess the footage on the news is always bound to focus in some ways on the most dramatic, the most devastated. But when you watch, the city just appears to be a husk, a shattered place devoid of all color and drained of all hope. And the report Nehemiah receives from Jerusalem is likewise harrowingly bleak. It was a city already devastated by the Babylonian invasion. And now it seems that even the limited progress that had been made by the returnees, which we can read about in places like Ezra chapter 4, well, even that limited progress has been brutally undone. The city's wrecked, pathetic, and defenseless. It should be a banner of God's honor, and instead it is a disgrace in the world. And so again, as we begin with Nehemiah, the question begins to come to the fore. What does restoration look like for the people of God in the city of God? And how can it possibly come about? What do you need to happen to bring life and joy out from the rubble? Humanly, the situation is absolutely hopeless. We'll come to it in a few weeks in chapter 4 as some people look on at the restoration. And they say, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in the day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Humanly, the situation is laughable. And so what we then see exemplified by Nehemiah in the rest of chapter 1 is the only starting point possible for restoration. And that is to turn to the only builder capable of doing the job. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This is our fourth P, the prayer. This is the foundational prayer on which Nehemiah's life and story rests. for the sake of time, we won't turn to it now, but I think it's striking to note similarities to Daniel chapter 9 here. You may want to have a read of that later. Nehemiah and Daniel, both men in exile, a long way from home, both crying out to God in desperate dependence, many elements of those two prayers in common. But let's just note very quickly as we work through. Nehemiah begins with a recognition of who God is. Verse 4 says, "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God." This is where prayer begins. It must be really. Why would you pray to a God who you didn't think was able to help? But if you are able to turn to the God of heaven, if you're able to turn to our Father who art in heaven, well, then how could you not? Nehemiah recognizes who God is, that he has the power to act. And then he goes on to recognize what God is like, so that he knows that God has the will, God has the desire to act. Second half of verse 5. God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. God is not cold and aloof when his people in obedience cry out to him. He is loving. He has committed to them in love. And he is always faithful to that commitment. It is interesting, I think, to reflect here again on the Lord's Prayer as we listen to Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah doesn't call God Father as Jesus taught his followers, but he calls him Yahweh. He uses the covenant name, dare I say it, almost the personal name, to address him. And then he declares his knowledge of God's love for him. I'd say he knows the same God. And therefore he displays a confidence in approaching God, appealing for God's attention, imploring God to hear for the sake of the people he loves. And then he goes on to make a corporate and personal confession of sin. From the second half of verse 6, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." Now, those are absolutely crucial words in the book of Nehemiah. We must not forget them. Or else we will lose sight of the fact that Nehemiah is a story of restoration absolutely rooted in grace. Remember where we are here, right up front, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. That is pretty early in the scope of a 13-chapter book. Because we will see as we go on the importance of obedience, of the people striving for righteousness in accordance with God's law. That is going to be a major theme of the book. That is going to be a major constituent part in bringing life and joy from the rubble and restoring the people. But that obedience all follows a deep acknowledgement of disobedience at every level. We Israelites, including myself and my father's family, there is no restoration without repentance. Dare we think that God might grant us the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem without such a brokenness at our sin? Dare we who look back with open eyes to the cross think less of it than Nehemiah, who cast himself upon God's grace, pleading for forgiveness, even as he peers forward into the future to see his promised Messiah. What a grace to have been able to, already as part of the service this evening, confess. What a grace to be able to come again to the table in a short while and cast the burden of our sin upon it. There is where restoration begins. Then the fifth P, Nehemiah appeals to the promise in verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Again, we won't turn to it, but you could note Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. If you want to look up later specifically what Nehemiah may well have had in mind, or maybe even had laid out in front of him as he prayed, as he reverentially, humbly holds up God's word before him. Not so long ago, I skimmed through a book called Calling on the Name of the Lord, which is an overview of prayer across the whole Bible. And its summary conclusion is this. Throughout the Bible, prayer is to be primarily understood as asking God to deliver on what he has already promised. Not telling God what we would like. Not telling him what we think might be good for us. But imploring him to bring about what he has already sovereignly declared will be good for us. Nehemiah doesn't say, God, maybe you ought to think about. He says, remember, you promised to restore the repentant. You promised to restore those who return to you. And so having repented, as we've just seen, Nehemiah claims the promise. Any parent knows the force of the child who can legitimately say, but you said. Most of the dads here will know the withering look of mum mouthing, did you really say? But God never overpromises, never misspeaks. He promises only that which he longs to give. And so he loves it when his people, when his children come to him, and remind him, but you said, remember. Restoration in Nehemiah will come about by the power of God fulfilling the promise of God in response to the prayer of God's own people. And that pattern has not changed. If we truly long for the building of the church and the growth of the kingdom, then we need to be often before the throne of grace, asking God to deliver what he has already promised. And then finally, we need to note the plan in verses 10 and 11. Particularly verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah desires to see Jerusalem rebuilt and the disgrace lifted from God's people. And he knows that God can do it because God has done it before. God's people were exiled in Egypt, redeemed by God's mighty power. That's his point there in verse 10. Your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. They were settled. They were prospered. The glory of David's city and Solomon's temple was built before, and God can do it again. Nehemiah's plan is deeply anchored in God's ability. But we must also observe that that necessitates Nehemiah's activity. And so this prayer doesn't end with a passive plea, but with an appeal for help as he acts to bring about this restoration. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And now we're raising the stakes for Nehemiah. Because here, at the very end, he drops the bombshell. The little nugget of information, which if we were just hearing this for the first time, we wouldn't know. The fact that this man just happens to be Artaxerxes, the fifth king of Persia and Pharaoh of Egypt. The man who referred to himself as King of Kings. Making any request to your boss can be daunting, but when your boss is that guy, hold the phone. But before God, he is just this man. Nehemiah knows that. And he sees that God has, in his wonderful kindness, given him extraordinary access and influence with the human being who has it most within his power to help him, to help his people, and to help their city. And so Nehemiah prays for God to work. Give your servant success. He prays for God to work through him as he gets to work for God. The restoration and the building up of God's people today comes about through God's power. Through God's power in redeeming his people, not from Egypt or Babylon, but from the dominion of sin and death through Jesus. And then in bringing about the restoration and the building of the kingdom, through God's people acting in dependent faith to spread that glorious message across the world. Dare we pray and do nothing? Well, we may feel a long way from the citadel of Susa or from the ruins of Jerusalem. But it will, I think, do us much good to hang out with Nehemiah a little bit, to be concerned for God's people and kingdom as he was, to confess our sin as he did, to claim God's gracious promise as he did, to call upon God in dependence as he did. And then to step out in faith as he would do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you so much for this man and for his example to us. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that the God he knew is the very same God that we pray to at this moment. That the covenant of love which he relied on is the one that we know. We praise you that you are the God who loves to forgive when your people repent. That you are the God who loves to see his people live in obedience so that they might be built. And so that the knowledge of you might be spread abroad. Please, Heavenly Father, give us a greater sense of your power, of your love, of your grace. That it might prompt in us a deeper love, a greater faith, and a more active urgency. Heavenly Father, please teach us through Nehemiah, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing to the one who is truly King of Kings. It's the song on the yellow sheet you were given on the way, and let's stand and sing together.